Gracious Heavenly Father, these songs, these carols are very familiar to us as Christmas carols, things we sing at this time of year. And so I pray, Heavenly Father, that for each of us, whatever our thoughts as we go into the Christmas period, whether we're full of excitement and energy, or whether it's something that in many ways we would rather pass by more quickly, whatever mixed emotions, high and low, it may entail, I pray that some of the realities of what Christmas is and why the church for 2,000 years has set aside time to focus and celebrate on it would penetrate us this morning, that we would be reminded that we are remembering the greatest moment in history when the very one who made history itself, made the universe, made time and space and everything that is, crafted it with his words. Then that word was made flesh and came and dwelt and lived in this world. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help me to reliably now teach from the perspective of Mary, Jesus' mother, and that we each might get a sight of Christ and what it means that he is God with us this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. Thank you very much, Johnny. And others up here. And thank you very much. Just before we get started, for those of you who have asked about Hannah and the boys, wondering where they are, we have Christmas chicken pox in the house. And poor old Jonas has it the worst, and it's also his birthday today. So there we go. So that's where they are, but we'll survive. It's not too serious. We're going to have a little think about Mary this morning. We've been doing kind of Christmas characters, people who were around the birth of Jesus originally. And I want to have a little think about Mary, Jesus' biological mother. Now, straight away, there's two tendencies that exist that you may or may not have inherited, two tendencies that kind of diminish Mary a little bit that I just want to push to the side straight away. The first tendency is to unhelpfully venerate her, which, if you like, is the tendency, the error of a Catholic tradition, is to suggest that Mary somehow is the Queen of Heaven, might be a phrase you could be familiar with if you're from that kind of background. And that's probably an unhelpful tactic and helpful way of thinking about Mary, because actually when we read about Mary, we realise that she was pretty ordinary, that she wasn't, in that sense, someone to be venerated above more than a normal human being. And we can see that, for example, in Mark chapter 3, we see a story there where Jesus' mother Mary thinks that Jesus has got a bit delusional, a bit big for his boots, and she tries to stop him teaching. So she's ordinary in that sense. The other tendency, though, is at the other end of the spectrum, which is to wrongly ignore her. And if you like, that's the tendency of the nonconformist reaction to that Catholic tradition. And nonconformist, don't worry about that long phrase if you're not familiar with it, but it probably would represent the kind of slice of the church in terms of history that we're part of. And in many ways, that's even more dangerous than to venerate her, to dismiss her, and say, actually, we're going to ignore her and we're going to kind of downplay her and very much put her into a bit part. And a lot of that historically is a reaction against the tradition of venerating her. And why that's not very helpful is because, it's raining, is because she's a remarkable woman of courage and of faith. And if we kind of put her into the back seat, if you like, and try and ignore her, we lose learning and being inspired by this woman who was just phenomenal in terms of her courage, fortitude, grit, resilience, and ultimately faith in Jesus. I mean, just think about the nativity story, not through the preschool nativity eyes of cuteness and cuddles, as wonderful as that is, but through the reality of what it must have been like. She was probably around 14 years old, so that's, in our culture, 18 or 19, still young, if that makes sense, about 14. She falls pregnant, she's not had sex, she knows that doesn't compute. She then goes on a 90-mile journey when she's 9 months pregnant. Now, you know, Hannah is, wherever we are now, 6-7 months pregnant, and we're going to do a 100-mile drive, hopefully, chickenpox dependent, to see some families. Hannah's not looking forward to that, And that's going to be done in a nice car with air conditioning, a comfy seat, and take us an hour, no, it'll take us about 2 hours, yeah, a bit more than 2 hours. However long it will take us, in a nice car. Mary does her 90 miles on a donkey, taking 3 or 4 days, which means she's camping out in the desert at 9 months pregnant. I mean, some of you ladies, well, I was going to say you can imagine that. Well, even none of you ladies can imagine that, but you might be more able to appreciate just how uncomfortable and horrible and frightening that experience must be. And then Mary turns up in Bethlehem. Remember, Bethlehem is her home village, a small village. So most of the doors they knock on are people who knew her as a child, are uncles, aunts, cousins, distant relatives. Now, if you had a relative knock on your door, however busy your hotel was that you ran, you would find space, wouldn't you? Unless you were deeply, deeply ashamed of the situation that relative had got themselves into. Remarkable woman, you see, Mary is. And we can repeat that around Jesus' death as she watches her own son die and is incredibly resilient at that moment. And then she's one of the first witnesses to the resurrection. So if we kind of wrongly push her to the side and dismiss her and ignore her, we do an incredible injustice as well. So I want to put those two tendencies, if you like, out of our way. I want to kind of clear the decks, if you like, and say let's not unhelpfully venerate her, but let's not also wrongly ignore her. I think what the Bible would have us do is to rightly imitate her. That's the biblical balance. That actually, above being Jesus' biological mother, she is Jesus' loyal disciple to be imitated. She actually appears over 20 times in the gospel accounts, which is more than almost all the original 12 disciples. She's mentioned by name over 20 times. She's there obviously at the birth of Jesus. Clearly she's the mother. She's fairly essential to that moment. But she's also there as one of the early witnesses, as I've also already said, to Jesus' death and then Jesus' resurrection. And then for the first time, I noticed this as well. Other than the 12 original disciples, she's the only person named in Acts chapter 1 at the beginning of the early church. So Mary here is right at the heart of the birth of the Son of God and then right at the heart of the birth of the Church of God, by which point she's kind of grandmother age, if you like. An incredible woman, a loyal disciple, someone to imitate. So not venerate, not ignore, but imitate. And I think what we're going to see as we look at Mary is, in essence, just two things. This is how I've phrased it. I want Mary to launch us into 2014, reminding us that Jesus really is God with you in every circumstance you'll face. And Mary to urge you to an unrelenting, undiminished worship of Jesus in the hardest and most difficult times that 2014 will bring. Let me say it again and then we'll unpack it. I've written it like this. Let Mary launch you into 2014, reminding you that Jesus really is God with you in all circumstances. And allow Mary to call you to unrelenting, undiminished worship of Jesus in the hardest and most difficult times 2014 will bring. Let's unpack it and let me show you what we learn from Mary. Let's start then, that Mary reminds us that Jesus is God with us. And we'll do the first thing more quickly and then we'll rest longer on the second thing about worship. So if you've got a Bible there, which is always handy, but not essential, because I'll read it. If you've got a Bible there, turn with me to Matthew 1, 23. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which is page 966. Page 966, if you're using one of these church Bibles. Are they all gone from the table, Ruth? Oh, okay. I keep saying this. We'll get some more. Someone remind me to buy some more Bibles, okay? Page 966, Matthew 1, verse 23. Very familiar, out of the Nativity story. Here's the sentence. The virgin, that's now Mary, the maiden is what that means, the young girl. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, that's very, very familiar to us, isn't it? There's Jesus. I often talk to children and I say Emmanuel was Jesus' middle name. Jesus was his first name. Emmanuel was Jesus' middle name. It's a name that comes with massive expectations, doesn't it? You can see it translated because Matthew's original readers are like us. We don't speak Hebrew. Emmanuel's a Hebrew name. It literally translates God with us, or God with us all the time. There's an emphasis on the completeness of God being with us. In all circumstances, God is with us. It's a massive, massive name. In Islamic culture, it would be like calling your child Allah. Unheard of. Just blasphemous in terms of the weight and meaning behind this name, Emmanuel. And you can picture in your head, I used this illustration last week, if you were here when we had the children's nativity. I said, imagine that after Christmas you're walking down the street and you see a friend of yours who's just had a baby. You knew the baby was due over the holidays and you see the baby there. So you go up and you make a fuss and you say how cute the little chap is and all the sorts of things that you're meant to do about the baby. And then you say to your friend, what's his name? And your friend says, oh, this is God. I mean, what would you think? I mean, you think either that's a very poor taste joke or crippling parental expectations being laid there on that child. But that's what Mary and Joseph, in essence, have done. They've called their child God. This is God with us. Literally, that's what Emmanuel meant. Very popular name today. We dedicated almost a year ago to the day, isn't it? Emmanuela. We dedicated Advent last year. Very popular name. Rightly so today. But Mary and Joseph's time, no one would call their child Emmanuel. It really would be like calling your child Allah. Just a cultural faux pas in the extreme. And even more for Mary and Joseph, because they knew their Bible. In fact, if you've got a Bible with footnotes, you'll see you'll have a little reference next to Emmanuel. And at the bottom, you'll see it's taken from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Because the original Emmanuel, the only other time the name was used, was in Isaiah chapter 7 to 9, when the great prophet Isaiah was promised by God a son, who he would call Emmanuel, God with us, and that son, that promised son of Isaiah, would bring rescue and rule and blessing to the people of Israel. And yet, if we read Isaiah chapter 9, 10, 11, 12 onwards, we realize that original Emmanuel, Isaiah's son, fails dismally. Instead of being God with them and bringing rescue and rule and blessing, Isaiah's son Emmanuel leads Israel into 100+ years of exile and horror. And so no one in Mary and Joseph's culture of the time, no one dared name their child Emmanuel. It came with all of that devastating history, all of that let down, all of that hope that had failed to be fulfilled. The name was redundant, never used, until Jesus comes. And his parents say, you, Jesus, you're God with us. You're the one who will fulfill all of this blessing. You're the one who will be God who will rule. You're the one who will be God who will rescue. You're the one that Isaiah's son was only ever meant to be an echo of. And so the first thing, as we look at the life of Mary, of just the two, the first is that she reminds us, and allow yourself to be reminded, maybe for the first time hear it, but be reminded that God is with you. He has come already to this world. He's Emmanuel, with you in every circumstance and situation of 2014. He's Emmanuel, God with you. It's big. Don't allow the familiarity of the carols and the Christmas inoculate you from the enormity of what God has done. In 2014, God is with you. It's happened. He's with you. He's with you. Here's the second thing we'll spend a little bit more time on. That Mary then, as the one to imitate, the loyal disciple, Mary calls us to pursue an unrelenting and unremitting worship of Jesus in the hard and most difficult times that 2014 will bring. This Christmas, amongst the turkey and the trimmings and the wrappings and the Queen's speech and everything else, allow Mary to call you and urge you to an unrelenting, undiminished, unremitting worship of Jesus in the hardest and most difficult times of 2014. And I've chosen my words quite carefully there, so let me just explain why I have. I've chosen unrelenting and unremitting worship, because worship, in the understanding of the New Testament of Jesus, worship is about daily expressions of allegiance to Jesus that flow into our corporate worship. Worship is about daily expressions of allegiance to Jesus. Worship is mostly about how you spend your money and what you do when you're tempted to gossip, and what your work ethic is, and how you conduct yourself sexually. That's what worship is mostly about. Daily expressions of allegiance to Jesus that flow into our corporate sung praise. So unrelenting and unremitting means a constant pursuit of whatever reveals how great Jesus is. Unrelenting. In all of life, flowing into our praise, undiminished, unremitting worship, life-lived worship of Jesus. And I take that definition from the Bible. I take it from places like Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you, in view of God's mercies, to offer your entire selves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable act of worship. Your entire selves. What is a reasonable response to the mercies of God? Romans 12, verse 1. Your entire selves, unrelenting, unremitting, daily expressions of allegiance to Jesus. Or Jesus himself, in Mark 12, verse 30, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Not 98% of your mind and 54% of your heart and 61% of your strength. All of everything to love God. So Mary urges us to that unrelenting, undiminished worship of Jesus, life worship of Jesus. And then I said, didn't I, in the hardest and most difficult times of 2014. Because like every year, 2014 will be partly hard and difficult for all of us, and exceptionally hard and difficult for some of us. Because that's life, isn't it? And so over 12 months, all of us will experience difficulty and hardship. And next year, for some of us, it's going to be exceptionally difficult. Exceptionally difficult because of illness and sickness. And some of us in 2014 will have friends and family and perhaps a spouse who doesn't recover from an illness or sickness and dies. Or money will be difficult. Or relationships will crack. Or mental health will crumble. 2014, like any year, will be partly hard for all of us and exceptionally hard for some of us. And Mary calls us to undiminished, unrelenting worship of Jesus, life allegiance to Jesus in the hardest and most difficult times of 2014. Let me show it to you from Mary's life. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1, page 1026, if you're in one of these blue Bibles. 1026, Luke chapter 1. This is the parallel to Matthew. This is Luke's version of the birth of Jesus. And we'll pick it up in verse 38, when Mary's just been told, as a 14-year-old unmarried girl who's never had sex, that she's going to have a child. So can you imagine the emotions, the turmoil that's going on in her mind at that moment? And some of you right now just wish you could reach out and embrace that young girl. That's what's just happened. Her head is going to be all over the place. She responds, unrelenting worship. First, in an obedient life. Sentence 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be fulfilled in me. Do you see why we must never ignore Mary? She is phenomenally faithful and courageous, isn't she? Her first response is say, I am the Lord's servant. What defines a servant? Obedience to a master, isn't it? I will live worshipping you even in this hardest of moments. I'm 14 years old and pregnant and unmarried, and I will obey you in this hardest of moments in my life. And then, look what she does from verse 46. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. And on goes her song of worship. Life first, then sung worship. Do you see how it flows? She says, life is hard, life is difficult, I will worship. First in daily allegiance to Jesus as my master, and then in corporate sung praise. And I say corporate sung praise because Mary must have sung this with and to others for it even to be recorded in the Bible, mustn't she? It became a community song of praise to God that flowed from her life of obedience. See, I call this hard worship. It's worship in life and lip when God's gifts to us are bitter and unripened. It's not worshipping God when what he's giving us we perceive is good. It's being able to worship God when what we perceive he has given us is bitter and unripened. Hard worship. Hard worship because it's worship when things are hard, and hard worship because that kind of worship is hard. Do you see? Hard worship. Let's pause, get our wits around us. We're about halfway there if you want a marker. So let's pause and get our wits around us, because the rest now is some application about hard worship. What I'm urging us to do is to come into Christmas, somehow pull aside the trappings and the curtains of tinsel and turkey. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. They help us remember just how wonderful this moment is. But somehow pull them aside. Or maybe it's for you, you need to pull aside sorts of isolation and sadness and loss. Very painful. But somehow to pull aside these things and look through them to see actually what Christmas is about. And Mary does that for us. The first thing we learned was that Mary reminds us that God is with us. He is Emmanuel, in Jesus, in all situations. The second we've learned is that she calls us to an unremitting, unrelenting worship, life and lip worship of Jesus, God who is with us, through even the most difficult and hardest times of 2014. Hard worship. Now, what I want to do, how I want to finish, is to give two biblical reasons. I think there's more than two, but I've chosen two to highlight. Two biblical reasons why hard worship, life and lip worship when life is hard, why hard worship is right and wonderful. And I want us to think about this, because 2014 will be hard in some way for all of us, and exceptionally hard in many ways for some of us, won't it? So it's very relevant. Here's the first biblical reason of the two why this hard worship is right and wonderful. It's that hard worship is the purest form of worship, undiluted by our right gratitude to God. So what I mean is, when God is giving us things that we perceive as good, it is right but easy to worship Him and give thanks, isn't it? But when what God gives us we perceive is bitter and unripened, then that worship we give to Him is not because He's given us good gifts, but is pure and simply because He is God. Do you see? It's a purest form of worship. Of course we give thanks to God and respond to God with gratitude. But when we struggle to see any reason to be grateful, then our worship of God is not because He is good, which is true, but because He is God, which is ultimate. It's pure. So hard worship worships God not for His gifts, but simply because He is God. So this is how John Piper, a pastor in America who's just retired after 30 plus years pastoring a church, says this: even though worship, life and lip, does involve expressions of thankfulness to God for His gifts, this is not the essence of true worship. In fact, there is a gratitude to God for His gifts that has no true worship in it at all. In other words, there are people who love their health and family and job and hobbies and thank God for them often, but don't love God. They don't savour God. And when God is not savoured simply for the sweetness and excellence of who He is not worshipped, but His gifts are worshipped. Striking, isn't it? So hard worship is right and wonderful, first, because it's that purest form. Mary's an example, isn't she? She's given a bitter and unripened gift of being pregnant at 14, and she worships, not because the gift is good, but because God is God. Let me give you another example, and if you've got the Bible, would you turn with it to me? I'd like to look at the example briefly of David in Psalm 63, which is page 579. Psalm 63, 579. Because I want you to see that this hard worship actually is a thread that runs right the way through the Bible. The purity of hard worship, when there's no gift to worship God for, you're simply worshipping God because He is God. This is David in Psalm 63. It starts verse 1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek You. I thirst for You. My flesh faints for You in a dry and parched land where there is no water. So here we have David who's saying, I'm thirsty, I'm in a desert, I'm dying of dehydration. I'm fainting, my flesh is fainting. And he's there in this physically almost near-death experience, chased there by the murderous intent of King Saul. So not only is he almost dead from the physical elements, he's being chased by King Saul. There is no gift now to worship God for, is there? This is hard, unsweetened, bitter reality. Verse 2, he knows who God is though. I have seen You in the sanctuary and beheld Your power and glory. No gift, but I know who God is. So what's his response? Because Your love, verse 3, because Your love is better than life, my lips will glorify You. I will praise You as long as I live. What he means is, I'm about to die, but I'm going to still praise You. Hard worship, do you see? Not responding to a gift, but simply because God is God. Pure worship. Or another example could be the man Job. Some of you all know the story of Job, don't you? Job had it all. Faithful to God, wealthy, healthy, large family. And then the challenge was given. He's only faithful to God because of the good gifts in his life. That's the challenge that was given. Job wouldn't worship God if he didn't have these good gifts. And so they're all torn away from him. He loses his children. They die in a natural disaster. His wealth is torn away. His respect that he had in the community is lost. His wife begins to separate from him. His health disintegrates. And the end of chapter 1 of Job, we find Job now hopeless, sitting in the town dump. He's a bit like Jonas, pus coming out of things like this. His only form of medical help is a piece of shard of pottery that is scraping the pus out of the wounds. Is he still going to worship God now there's no gift? Job 1:21. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Hard worship, you see. So Mary's urging us here, isn't she? She's saying, look, in the hardest and most difficult times, unrelenting, undiminished life and lip worship of God. Not because he's given me a gift, says Mary, but because I know he is simply God. Now, I've been trying to come up with a way of assessing whether I worship God because he's God, or whether I worship God because he gives me gifts. And here's the question I've been asking myself. I'd invite you to ask it of yourself privately. Would you be happy in heaven if Jesus wasn't there? Would you be happy with no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, and all the gifts of heaven if Jesus wasn't there? Content to remain in heaven. I think if your private answer to that is yeah, then it probably signals you worship the gifts and not Jesus. So hard worship is the purest form of worship, undiluted by our right gratitude for his gifts. It simply worships God for God. Now let me just make three, I want to give you the three prizes, if you like, the three trophies that are given when we go down the route of hard worship. When we say in the hard times of 2014, unrelenting, life, lip, I will worship. Three trophies, I think, come through that. The first is this, an enduring personal holiness, an ability to do what the Bible says even when you don't want to. Because if you only obey the Bible because the gifts that come from God, so your obedience is only in response to the gifts, when the gifts dry up, when the gifts are bitter or unripened, you are released from obeying the Bible, aren't you? Do you see, that's the mental logic, even subconsciously, that goes on. While God is giving me good things, I will obey what he says. But if the good things stop coming, like in Job's situation, or in Mary's situation, or in David's situation, well, if I'm only responding to being given good gifts, and when the gifts have stopped, that means I can stop obeying. But hard worship readjusts our logic, doesn't it? Actually, no, I worship in life and lip. I obey because God is God. Not because he's good, but because he's God. And therefore, whether the gifts are wonderful, sweet and delicious, or whether the gifts are bitter and not yet ripened in my life, I will continue to obey. So the first trophy is the ability in life to do what the Bible says, even when we don't want to. An enduring personal holiness. The second is a God-centered corporate praise. When we gather together like this, just like when Mary wrote her praise song, when we gather together, we must be thanking God for what he's done. Of course we must. Don't mishear me. But if actually primarily we gather with thanks as the reason we're praising, then subtly that starts to become about us as human beings. Is my offering thankful enough? Is the quality of my praise sufficient for what he has given me? And that subtly makes worship human-centered, doesn't it? Whereas hard worship, which says, I don't worship because I've been given a gift, but I worship because God is God, starts simply with awe before God. And gratitude plays a second fiddle to that. And so actually the questions we ask about worship are not, am I being thankful enough, but is God being glorified? Do you see the subtle difference? And so times of hard worship purify our corporate praise to be mostly about God being glorified and not us being thankful, though we must be thankful. Do you see that? The third great trophy of this purer worship is circumstance-free joy, i.e. joy in life that is not based on whether your circumstances are good. When God is gifting us in a way that we perceive is right and wonderful, then we're happy in our circumstances. But when those gifts that we're being given are bitter and unripened and not yet fulfilled, then there is no option to be happy in our circumstances. The only option is to go, I must be joyful in God. Do you see? And so hard worship enables us to see happiness as the good but cheap imitation of joy, and replace one with the other. Now, all three of those applications are almost a sermon in their own right, aren't they? That actually there is joy free of circumstances, there is joy available, because hard worship enables that. Worshipping God for being God and not for his gifts. And God-centered corporate praise, which is about awe before God, not primarily about our thankfulness, which is about us, and enduring personal holiness, the ability to obey God even when we don't want to, because we're not responding to his gifts, we're simply obeying him as God. Like Mary said, I'm your servant, didn't she? Each one is its own sermon, so I encourage you to take them home and chew them over in your mind. Do they make sense? How do they align to the Bible? If you're not yet a Christian, lots to think about there in terms of that. But I said there was two biblical reasons, and we'll do the second one, we'll do it more quickly. Two biblical reasons why hard worship is right and wonderful. First, because it's the purest form. It simply worships God for being God, doesn't worship God for giving us gifts. But the second is this, is that hard worship is the brightest form. Not just the purest, but worshipping God when times are hard in life and lip is the brightest form of worship, because unhindered by our happy lives, it simply shows God as God. Another way to put it is hard worship beckons people not to a perceived good life, but to the real sovereign God. As we worship Jesus when life is hard, the reality of his existence blazes so brightly it burns blindness from people's eyes. Let me illustrate it like this. How do you know whether someone really supports the football team they confess to supporting? How do we know that Matt really supports Stoke? Okay? It's actually not shown by a scarf or a hat or a Facebook post. It's definitely not shown by when that team is winning, is it? It is shown when that team is doing really badly. You see how that now is an analogy for what I'm talking about here? How do people who look at our lives, if we're Christians and worshipping God, know that God is real? It's not mostly shown when our lives are happy. That doesn't show God, it shows a perceived happy life. And people say, I want your life, don't they? It's the subtlety behind that phrase, which I always pick up on when people say to me, I wish I had your faith. No, you don't. I wish you had my God. But you see the difference? When someone says, I wish I had your faith, they're kind of saying, I wish I had your life. A little bit, do you see? No, people see God when we continue to worship him when there is no reason to worship him. We know Matt supports Stoke when he carries on talking about Stoke even when they're an embarrassment. Every third week. Or here's another analogy. When is the sailor's confidence in their boat most shown? When it's safely, calmly anchored in the harbour? Or raging in waves in a storm? The sailor's confidence is most proved to the onlooker, not when the sailor's standing there in a nice calm harbour, blue sky, my boat's solid. Oh great, good. What about the sailor? Storm, waves, hurricane. The sailor's going, my boat's solid. Which one is more believable? Which one shows the quality of the boat? The storm. So hard worship, continuing to live in obedience and worship God when life is hard, in the hardest and most difficult times of 2014, inevitable for us all, exceptional for some of us next year they will be. Hard worship is not only the purest worship, God and God alone is who I worship, not his gifts, but it is the brightest. People will see not our happy life, but the sovereign God who is behind it. Let me give you a biblical example, because otherwise you're having to rely. Another one alongside Mary, because this is Mary, isn't it? Because how bright does her worship shine 2,000 years later? That hard worship, I'm 14, I'm pregnant, I will worship. How bright does that light now shine 2,000 years later? Who does not want a legacy that is even 1% of Mary's in her hard worship? But let me give you a second one. Daniel, last Bible reference we'll turn to, and then we're coming into land. 887, Daniel chapter 3. 887, page 887. Daniel chapter 3. And the example here is three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And from this story, I'm just going to read a chunk of Daniel chapter 3. I'm going to read quite a chunk of it. But in this story, see how hard worship, life obedience worship by Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego shines so brightly. They refuse to abandon God in the hardest moment. And see how brightly it shines in terms of what people see about God. So let me pick it up in verse 13. Furious with rage, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of God I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the cither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now this is hard worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if the gift he gives us is bitter and unripened, and is not perceived as good by us. Even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Hard worship. Now see how bright it shines. Verse 22. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the royal advisers crowded round them. They saw that the fire had not burned their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now, here's how bright it shines. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angels and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands. Hard worship, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any other god except their own God. Hard worship. Therefore, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego be cut to pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Do you see it? Hard worship shines brightest, doesn't it? Hard worship, saying, I will obey, I will follow, even if God will not rescue us, even if in his sovereignty he gives me a fruit that is bitter and not yet unripened, I will worship and obey. And that shines brightest, doesn't it? So Mary is urging us as we head into 2014. And most of us view Christmas, don't we, as the end of the year, don't we? We fall into Christmas exhausted to the end of the year. But I want to encourage you, don't say Christmas is an end. Look at Christmas as it is, a birth, a beginning. And so say Christmas is my beginning to launch me into 2014. My birth into 2014, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, urges us, reminds us that Jesus is God who is with us in all circumstances. With Mary, when she's pregnant, 14 years old, hard, difficult, Jesus is God with you in 2014. But then she calls and she urges you to unrelenting, undiminished, unremitting, life and lip worship of Jesus. Hard worship in the most difficult and most trying times of 2014. And that hard worship will be pure like no other worship can be. Because you will not be worshipping the gifts which you cannot perceive are there. They taste bitter. You will simply be worshipping God. And it will shine brightest. Because our happy lives, our calm harbour where our boat is anchored, is not there. We are in the storm and still saying, my God is God. And so people will not see our lives, but they will see the sovereign Lord who is behind them. And so if you've got financial issues that will hit you, if the worst happens, and only 3-4 months ago I buried a 4-month-old young girl, the worst happens in 2014. Mary says, worship in life and lip, unrelenting, unremitting. Because it's hard, but it's wonderful. It's the catalyst for knowing God purely, and it's the catalyst for making God known brightly. It's why C.S. Lewis uses the phrase that suffering is God's megaphone. Hardship, when approached rightly, is God's megaphone where his voice is heard. Or the church fathers who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Hard worship is the seed of growth and making Jesus known. Or the apostle Paul, amazingly, in Philippians 1:27, says suffering is a gift. Greek word charis, gift. From God, because of what it produces. Let Mary remind you, begin at Christmas 2014 with Mary reminding you that God is with you in every and all circumstances that will come your way, but unrelenting, unremitting, hard worship in the most difficult times. It's worth it. Let's sit for a moment's quiet. And then Johnny, perhaps you'll lead us with a song. And then Lawrence is going to lead us in communion. The children will stay out. The children will stay out. So communion is an opportunity to be a little bit more reflective this morning. Thanks, Johnny.